against all imaginable odds, the nation of Israel, as a political entity, suddenly came back into existence after almost 2,000 years. And millions of Christians believe that its reemergence was clearly predicted in the Bible and that it launched a countdown to the end of the world. Right now, live on Disclosure, we're going to take a look at that. So stick around, because this is a program you really can't afford to miss. It all started with a little sacrifice in Caesarea, over by the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The problem was that pagan Greeks were offering the sacrifice, and they were doing it near a Jewish holy site. So naturally, there was an uproar. And when Jews took action to stop the Greeks, it quickly led to a conflict with Roman authorities. In Jerusalem, the son of the high priest rallied a group that attacked the Romans who guarded the temple grounds. They managed to force the Romans to back away, and before long, 500,000 Jews flooded the city in what looked like the beginnings of a revolt that might even push the Romans out of Palestine. In fact, the Romans actually retreated, and the rebels held the Temple Mount for more than 3 years. But that's when the disaster happened. Christians, acting on the prophetic advice of Jesus to flee the city when they saw it surrounded, all escaped to the city of Pella. But the rest of the people living in Jerusalem met with a terrible fate. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus stormed the city of Jerusalem, and the temple was utterly destroyed. Just as Jesus predicted, not one stone was left on top of another, and to this day, that temple has never been rebuilt. And for the last nearly 1,400 years or so, the property has actually been occupied as a Muslim holy site. Right now, it houses the Dome of the Rock. The Jerusalem Temple, as we've seen in previous weeks, is a major theme in Bible prophecy. It plays a key role in understanding both the books of Daniel and Revelation. And the actual destruction of the temple also plays a key role because it helps us understand the abomination of desolation, something else we've also studied in previous weeks. On the landscape of prophetic events, I mean stuff that changes the course of history, the destruction of the temple gives us a huge reference point. From that event, we trace the development of Christian history. From that event, we try to understand what becomes of Israel in the New Testament era. Some people suggest that in the not-too-distant future, the temple in Jerusalem will actually be rebuilt. And even now, there are Christians and Jews laying plans and raising money for the day when the Temple Mount will once again belong to Israel. The idea is that eventually God will restore the literal nation of Israel to its former glory for just a few short years. Then the Antichrist will be revealed to the world, and then Jesus returns to set up his worldly kingdom. Now, there are some variations to that theory, but that's roughly how it goes. So today on Disclosure, my guest is going to help us unpack the concept of Israel in Bible prophecy. Who is Israel? What should we be looking for? And what does it mean for your life? But just before we get into that, it's now time for the Bible in the News. In recent years, a lot of people have been talking about an ancient Mayan calendar that seems to run out on December 21 of 2012. In other words, it runs out a little later this year. But in the news this past week, archaeologists have discovered wall writings in Guatemala that push the Mayans' expectations well past the year 2012. It's a remarkable calendar they've discovered that accurately tracks our 365-day cycle. It tracks the 584-day cycle of Venus, and it tracks the 780-day cycle of Mars. This calendar gives us plenty of confirmation that the Mayans expected the world to go on well past 2012, in fact, well past the year 3500 AD. So much for the idea that the Mayans thought our world would end this year. It turns out that was our idea. And what I find fascinating is how much stock we seem to be willing to put in an old stone calendar, when most of us still have a copy of the Bible somewhere in our home, which happens to be the most accurate predictor of world events in the history of the human race. Not once in thousands of years has God's book ever been wrong. Incredibly, it has predicted the rise and fall of world empires dating all the way back to the ancient Babylonians. It's been so accurate that Bible critics are sure it must have been written after the fact, because, after all, who in the world could have gotten all that so right? Well, the answer's pretty simple. If God is real, and I believe with all my heart He is, then getting the future right would be no big deal. Remember the former things of old, God says in the book of Isaiah. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. You see, not only can God see well past the veil of tomorrow, He's the only one who can do it. Nostradamus, Gene Dixon, Edgar Cayce, they all impressed the socks off people who thought they really had a gift, the ability to see what's coming. But under the cold, hard light of an honest investigation, their accuracy rates are surprisingly low. Nostradamus, the granddaddy of prognosticators, didn't even get 10% of his predictions right, which means you'd probably have a better chance using a coin to predict the future. But God never gets it wrong. So why do so many people look for answers somewhere else? Maybe it's because the ancient Mayans don't really ask you to do anything. It's just information. You can read Nostradamus and speculate about the future without having to commit to anything. But if we admit that God is real, then we also have to acknowledge that He has claims on our lives. And that's where some people choose to zone out, because they're just not interested in having any kind of external source of authority. They want to call the shots. They want to live life however they please. And because a God of love doesn't force people, He lets everybody walk their own path. But you know, His plan for our world doesn't change. He is utterly committed to eradicating sin and death and pain and suffering. The question is whether we'll still be clinging to sin when it's finally wiped out, or whether we find ourselves enjoying eternity in God's presence. Now, it's time to make sure you've got your Bible and your smartphone ready, because we're going to dig into a pretty important topic, the nation of Israel and last day events. I want you to have your Bible so you can follow along, and I want you to have your phone so you can call me or text your questions in. And my guest is somebody most of you know already. In fact, he's written a popular book on tonight's very subject. Don't you go away, because I'm going to introduce him in a moment, and all the fun starts right here on Hope Channel in just one moment. Every week, it seems, the Middle East is in the news. From the unrest of the Arab Spring to the promise of Ahmadinejad to wipe Israel off the map. From the Six-Day War to the tensions between Israel and Hamas, hardly a day goes by without some sort of new tension in the Middle East. A piece of real estate that has captivated Christian attention for centuries. Today on Disclosure, my guest is pastor, author, and popular speaker Steve Wahlberg from White Horse Media, who has spent quite a bit of time studying the role of Israel in Bible prophecy. Steve, I'm so glad you're on the program today.
Hey, Sean, thank you.
Matter of fact, Great. Not only have you studied this a lot, you actually wrote a book on it, and we'll get to that in just a moment, Exploding the Israel Deception.
That's right.
And tonight I'm going to explain how somebody could walk away with a copy of this book, and we're going to get to this in a moment. But before that, I heard a rumor, Steve, that you are doing something big in October of this year.
That's correct. October 5 and 6.
October 5 and 6 of 2012.
Worcester, Massachusetts.
Worcester, Massachusetts. That's just fun to say. You know, that word's like an onomatopoeia. It almost sounds like it's not really an onomatopoeia, but it kind of sounds
like it. It looks like it spells differently, but that's the way they pronounce it.
Worcester, Massachusetts. So tell me, what's going on in Worcester?
That's right. There's 8 churches in the area that have rented a large auditorium at the State University, 1,600-seater.
Oh, great.
And they're going to be advertising all over the city. And the title of the seminar I'll be doing is called 2012 and the End of the World, as you've been talking about the Mayan calendar.
Oh, that just ties right in.
Ties right in.
It's like we planned it.
That's right. And somebody planned it.
Yeah.
And I think that God is going to use the interest in all of this. And it's not just the Mayan calendar in 2012 and December 21, but it's all the things that are happening in the world at the same time that are impressing people that something is going down. So we're going to advertise. We're going to do this seminar. We're also going to be broadcasting it live on the Hope Channel. So it's going to go up and go down to churches all over North America that choose to become host sites. And our advertising is all prepared. They can pass out flyers to their friends that can invite people. And I'm going to walk the crowd through a Bible study of what the scriptures say about the future, about the second coming, the signs of the times. We're even going to talk about the beast and the mark of the beast and the final events.
Oh, amazing.
The big day, the apocalypse, and what really the big issues are at the end of time.
This sounds like it's right up the alley of the Disclosure audience. This is Bible Prophecy. And that is October 5th. And 6.
Correct.
But it can be seen right here on Hope Channel.
That's right.
Additionally, if somebody wants to find out how they can participate even a little bit more or maybe have it shown in their church, how could they find out more
right.
about that?
We have a website, and it's easy to remember. It's hisvoicetoday.com.
Hisvoicetoday.com.
Right. When they go on that site, they'll see the link 2012. They click that, and they'll read all about the seminar and how they can sign up.
Now, will they be able to find out a little bit more about this at that website?
Yes. They can actually read the PDF of the book. And
encourage
people to give it away during the meeting. And it's just a powerful book that's loaded with information.
They can actually read this book at the website, hisvoicetoday.com.
That's it.
I can't wait for this to begin.
I can't either.
I wish, folks, it was October 5 right now because that sounds amazing. Steve, let me get to this other book that you've written, Exploding the Israel Deception, because this is right on target for our study tonight. And, you know, a moment ago I was mentioning you can't turn on the news without hearing about Israel or the Middle East or the tension in the Middle East, whether you're watching BBC, CNN, Fox, Al Jazeera, all of these news networks, there's always something going down. What I find interesting is so many Christians watch that with rapt attention because they're wondering, is this the moment when the temple in Jerusalem might be rebuilt? Will somebody go in there, blow up the Dome of the Rock, and the temple be rebuilt? I hear this everywhere I go, all over the world, but especially in the Western world and in North America. People are saying that. And when I look through your book, Exploding the Israel Deception, I see that you take a slightly different point of view on the temple in Jerusalem. So take me into that subject. You know, the book of Revelation is where a lot of Christians go for information on last day events. Does the book of Revelation predict that the Jewish temple, the one destroyed in AD 70, will be rebuilt in Jerusalem?
Right. Great question. And the answer is shocking, but it's no.
It's no.
No, it's no.
Oh, that takes us to the end of our show for tonight.
No, it doesn't.
No, it doesn't.
We've got a lot to do because we've got to establish that.
Yeah.
As you mentioned.
Well, you're going to have to prove that point because you are certainly offering an opinion that runs a little contrary to what I hear in the streets or in the churches or on the airwaves.
That's right. Well, Sean, there's something we need to keep in mind, and people really need to listen to this, that when Jesus came the first time, when he was born in Bethlehem, the prevalent popular opinion that was taught by the rabbis, I mean, it was orthodoxy, was that the Messiah was going to conquer the Romans and exalt Israel, and the temple, the Jewish temple, was going to be the center of the world. And it just didn't happen that way.
As a matter of fact, Jesus offers to his disciples, shocks them, saying, not one stone will be left on top of another here
at this
time.
That's right. And they were hardly ready for that revelation because that's not what popular teaching taught them. So even the disciples were confused. And the book of Revelation, we know it's the last book of the Bible.
Yep.
The last book of the New Testament. It's the bookend that all the prophecies come together. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a furtherance of his own teachings. And let me just, I've done a lot of study in this, and I'll just walk you.
That's why you're here.
And I'll just walk you through. You know, Sean, I've discovered something amazing, that the book of Revelation is centered in the temple, but it's not the earthly temple. It's a heavenly temple where Jesus Christ, high priest, is ministering for us.
There is no question the temple does form a theme in Revelation.
For sure. It's the heart of
the book. You're saying that we're not talking about rebuilding the temple on the Dome of the Rock in the city of Jerusalem.
No, that's correct.
Okay, show me what you found.
Okay, chapter 4, verse 5 takes you into a heavenly temple. Verse 5 says, out of the throne proceeds lightning, voices, and thunders. Notice that, three manifestations,
right.
Lightning, voices, thunders. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. The seven lamps of fire, that's temple imagery.
Yep.
And so it starts out here in chapter 4. As you move in, we've got these three manifestations at the seven seven lamps of fire. In chapter eight,
clear verses, sanctuary, temple language.
That's right. In chapter 8, verses 3 to 5, it talks about an altar and a golden censer.
Okay.
And it talks about, verse 5 says, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it down, he cast it down to the earth, and there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. That's four manifestations, manifestations of God's power as you get to the altar. So there's the lampstand, then you get to the altar. Now, if you turn to chapter 11 and look at verse 19, Revelation is moving deeper into a sanctuary, but what sanctuary is it? Verse 19 says, and the temple of God was opened, and what is it? What's the next two words?
In heaven.
That's right. So there's a temple of God, and it's in heaven.
And, okay.
And then as you keep reading, it says, and there was seen in his temple the ark, which is in the most holy place, of his testament. And notice, there were lightnings, that's one,
right.
Voices, that's two, thunderings, that's three, and earthquake, that's four, and then great hail, that's five.
The fifth.
And what's happening here is at the seven lamps of fire, there's three manifestations. At the golden altar of incense, there's four. And finally, when you get deeper into Revelation, to the heavenly temple's most holy place, there are five manifestations of God's power. And what Revelation is telling us is that we've reached the hot spot. We've reached the center of the work of Jesus Christ in this world. And it's up there, it's a heavenly temple, and it takes us right to where the ark is, where the Ten Commandments are.
So this is fascinating. There is a temple theme. I think this is something we've studied a number of times here on Disclosure. And if you want to catch up, go take a look at the website. We've talked about it. Temple is clearly a big theme. A lot of people say, okay, the temple mentioned is the one that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And I've seen people say everything after Revelation 4 is the end of the world and the last 7 years of history. We've talked about that in another program and shown how that can't be true. Now we're saying that this temple is not a literal physical building in the literal physical city of Jerusalem over there in the Middle East. It's pretty clear. What you've pointed out is pretty clear. This is the temple of God as it's opened in heaven.
That's right. Now, when you go to chapter 16,
okay,
it also talks about a voice in verse 1 coming out of the temple saying to the seven angels to pour out the plagues of God upon the earth. And then in verse 16, it mentions Armageddon. And then verse 17 says, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And then in the next couple of verses, the same manifestations, five of them, now hit the earth. And so what's happening is Revelation is walking you through the sanctuary, the lampstand, the altar, then the most holy place where the ark is, and then the plagues come down from that location down to the world at the Battle of Armageddon. And so Revelation is temple-centered, and yet the temple is not on earth. It's in heaven. It's where Jesus Christ is. Inside that ark is the Ten Commandments, and the provision that God has made for our salvation is the blood that was shed on the cross that's ministered by our high priest. So it all takes you there to the law and the blood and Jesus Christ, and it's up there, not on earth.
You're reminding me of a passage in Hebrews chapter 8 that, you know, as you're talking about a temple in heaven, in Hebrews 8, 1, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is sitting at the right hand of the throne, we heard about the throne a moment ago,
that's right,
of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man.
That's right.
So this is talking about a heavenly temple.
That's right. And it just makes so much sense that when Jesus was born on earth, Satan had twisted the minds of the religious leaders to look in this direction for what the Messiah was going to do. And yet he came from a different angle, and he did different things that they weren't expecting, and they rejected him. It's the same thing in the last days. People are expecting a temple. They're looking to a temple. They're focusing on a rebuilt temple on earth, and yet Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, focuses on a temple in heaven.
I've even heard of American Christians looking for a red heifer. They're waiting for the perfect red cow without blemish because they need that to consecrate a new temple.
That's right. And start sacrifices.
And start sacrifices again. And I guess we're going to have a break in a moment, and I'd love to hit that question again, because if there's a new physical temple, there needs to be, I mean, the question is then, are we going to start sacrifices and so on?
Killing lambs and sheep and goats.
Here's what's fascinating. I'm remembering suddenly that as Jesus is on the cross and is crucified, suddenly there's a great earthquake and an unseen hand rips the veil in the temple in two. That has got to tell us something about the need for an earthly temple, doesn't it?
That's right. Well, it was God's way of saying that the sacrificial system was over because the great sacrifice had been offered. And it was also God's way of saying that the earthly temple was over, and now it's time to shift from the earthly to the heavenly temple, where Jesus Christ is now our great high priest.
This is fascinating to me. So we know, you know, all those sacrifices and so on in the Old Testament, I think the book of Hebrews tells us none of that really had, the blood couldn't save anybody. The blood of bulls and
lambs.
Yeah, can't save anybody. But it did point us forward to Jesus, who Paul calls the Passover lamb.
That's right.
And Jesus, who's the first fruits. All that stuff that happened in the temple points to Jesus. When he's come, we don't need the symbols. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice.
That's right.
And now he's in, the book of Hebrews says, in heaven's sanctuary.
That's right.
Absolutely fascinating.
That's right. And that's the center of the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus, his temple, and his ministry in our hearts to prepare us for his coming.
Okay, well, that tells me something important. In the book of Revelation, we don't see a rebuilt earthly temple. We see
a
heavenly temple. There are 26 other books in the New Testament, and we're going to have to go to break. But I want to come back and pick up that thought. What about the rest of the New Testament? It must be there somewhere if people are saying it.
We'll find it or not find it.
We'll find it or not find it in just a moment. And when we get back, I want you to jump into the discussion. Here's what you need to know to join us. Go to hopetv.org/disclosure. Find us on YouTube. Submit a question there. Look us up on Facebook. There's 1,000 ways to reach us tonight. Call me, 888-730-HOPE. Text me, 707-200-1099. And as you call in tonight, you'll be entered for drawing. We're going to give away a number of these books, Steve's book on exploding the Israel deception. This is going to go into a lot more depth, and I'll be back in just a moment to find out about Israel, the last day events, and what it all means for you. And we're back with a huge subject tonight. I'm with Steve Wahlberg, author of the popular book, Exploding the Israel Deception. And in a few moments, you're going to be able to ask your questions of Steve. I hope you make them really excruciatingly tough, because he needs to sweat a little on disclosure. Exploding the Israel Deception, as you call in or text your question tonight, we're going to enter a bunch of you in for draws to get copies of this. We have a number of them to give away. You can call us at 888-730-HOPE, that's 4673. Text me, some of you have already been texting, 707-200-1099. It'll land right here on my iPad, and I will grill Steve with your questions. HopeTV.org/disclosure. Submit a question by YouTube. Steve, just before we went to the break, we were talking about a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Is it found in the book of Revelation? The answer very clearly was no. But what about the rest of the New Testament?
The main New Testament text that is used to support the idea of a rebuilt temple is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul talks about Antichrist going into the temple of God and showing himself that he is God.
Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4.
And people look at that text and they say, look, it talks about the Antichrist going into the temple of God. There must be a rebuilt temple over in Jerusalem. That's their theory. But if you go back 400 years, take a time machine and go back to the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther and all the Protestants, they understood this text quite differently.
Okay. I'm going to get you to explain that. Let me read that text for people who might be struggling to remember what it was. It's 2 Thessalonians 2, say verses 3 and 4.
Okay.
Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I've heard people explain this, Steve, saying, well, there you go. Antichrist shows up and he goes and sits in a rebuilt temple.
Right. Well, let me tell you what this text really means.
Okay.
The Greek word that Paul used here for temple of God is naos, or was naos when he wrote that. Every time that Paul used that word naos, like 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Ephesians 2 verse 22, Paul always applies it to the church of Jesus Christ, where he said in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he said, don't you know that you are the temple of God? In Ephesians 2:22, he talked about how the church is being built up as a temple in the Lord, a holy temple. And so this is talking about the church and Antichrist bringing his deceptions into Christianity. And that's the way Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Huss, Jerome, Wesley, Spurgeon, that's the way they understood this text. They saw Antichrist right there.
Centuries of Christian scholars understood this.
That's right.
And it's only, you're saying, that in recent history that we've looked at it differently.
That's exactly right. And to apply this to a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, think about this. This is talking about the temple of God. When Jesus Christ died, and his death on the cross put an end to all the sacrifices. That's why the veil was ripped, like you said. Now, if the Jewish people were to rebuild a temple, a physical temple, and restart the sacrifices over in Israel, in Jerusalem, how could that temple be a temple of God? Because that temple itself and its sacrificial system reinstituted would be a denial of the death of God's own Son. So it's impossible. So this temple of God cannot apply to a rebuilt temple. It must apply to the church and to Antichrist bringing his deceptions into Christianity, which again was the Protestant position. My book, Exploding the Israel Deception, documents all this and explains what this text is saying so that we're not misled with false theories.
Now, the theories that you're talking about are ones that I heard a lot as a kid. And essentially, I've always heard, I'm not convinced it's biblical at all anymore, but I'd always heard, look, the prophets in the Old Testament could see all the way to the cross. And then when Jesus dies, the clock stops. They can't see anything again until after the church is raptured away, and then there's 7 more years for Israel again. Right. But they can't see that valley in between. But as I've studied it, in that same period of history where a lot of people are saying, hey, wait a minute, this is describing problems inside Christianity, we had some get uncomfortable with that concept and start thinking, coming up with ways to say, you know, maybe the prophets couldn't see the Christian church. What I find interesting is that on this program, a number of times we've looked at the seven seals, we've looked at a number of predictions, the little horn in Daniel 7. The Bible's fairly honest about God's own people. You know, it dared to say Noah was a drunk, it dared to say that Abraham lied, it dared to say that Israel went astray, and it's daring to say Christianity would have some problems too.
That's right. The whole Old Testament points forward to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And it doesn't make sense that the Old Testament's projections of the future would just see the church as just a parenthesis in God's plan. That just isn't right. The center of the Bible is Jesus Christ, his ministry. When he died, rose, went to heaven, now he's ministering in the heavenly temple, and that helps us to understand the ark is up there, the Ten Commandments are up there, and the blood of Jesus trying to wash away our sins of breaking God's law and writing his law in our hearts. And his whole focus is to get us ready for his return and to have us to look up above to Jesus. He's the center, but the Amen. Devil wants to divert us away from Christ to a false view. He did it in the first century. He diverted the Jewish rabbis so that they didn't understand the real Messiah and what he was going to accomplish. He had the people looking this direction, and Jesus came from a different direction and did different things. And the devil is, he's not asleep. He's very active, and we need to study our Bibles and see what the book really says and keep our eyes on Jesus and not be diverted into the wrong places.
Well, Steve, I couldn't agree more wholeheartedly, and your point is well taken. I think in John chapter 1 it says the light came into the world and the world didn't even recognize him, didn't recognize Jesus. And we got to be careful. You know, the devil, I've always said, gets an A for effort, but an F on originality. He always does the same thing over and over again, and we need to have our eyes wide open because he'll play us like he played people in the past. Now, let me raise an important point, because a lot of people who try and break things up and say the temple be rebuilt really draw a huge, sharp distinction between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. How do we sort out what becomes of Israel? Because you do hear a lot of people saying, well, the covenant with Israel was forever, and so God's not going to abandon those people. What's the difference between Israel and the church, or how do we understand Israel in Bible prophecy? Because it seems to be there, at least in a thread.
If you were to be a little mouse in the corner on the day of Pentecost, and you watched the Holy Spirit fall, and you saw 3,000 Jews being converted and being baptized because of the preaching of Peter the Jew, and Acts 2, 47 says that the Lord added all those Jews to the church. And if you were to ask Peter, a little mouse, or a person back there, and say, Peter and all these other Jews that were added to the church, are you part of Israel or are you part of the church? What would they say? They would obviously say they're part of both. They are part of the church, but they're Jews and they're part of Israel. And in my book, I've got a whole study on what the scriptures teach about the Israel of the flesh and the Israel of God, which is composed of Jews who believe in Jesus and Gentiles who then are grafted in through their faith in Christ. And together, they become the Israel of God. So you can't separate. You can't say, well, you know, this group is part of the church and this group is part of God's Israel, when Peter was a Jew, part of Israel, but he was part of the church at the same time.
Now, I've heard a lot of people say, look, in the New Testament, and I tend to agree, in the New Testament, the Israel is found in the church, or the church is found in Israel, whichever way you want to look at it. But then when people start saying that, I've heard people say, well, that's replacement theology, and you're anti-Semitic. You're saying the church takes the place of Israel. And what I just heard you say sounded just a little bit different than that.
Yeah, I don't believe in replacement theology. Replacement theology is the idea that the church replaced the Jew. God's done with the Jew, and now it's the Christian church. But neither do I believe in separation theology, which says the church is over here and Israel's over here, and they're totally separate. The New Testament view, like I said, on the day of Pentecost, Jews were added to the church. They were part of the church, but they were also part of Israel. When you look at Romans 9:6, it talks about two Israels. Paul, and we can just look at this.
Yeah.
This is a pillar. In my book, I go into this. I explain the details. Romans 9:6,
uh-huh.
Paul deals in 9, 10, and 11 with the whole issue of Israel.
Yeah, those are powerful chapters.
That's right.
On this subject.
And in 9:6, Paul says, not as though the word of God, his promises to Israel, have taken an effect. For they are not all Israel, meaning the Israel of God, which are of Israel, meaning just the literal Jewish people. In verse 3, he talks about my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. These are just natural descendants of Abraham who don't really have a connection with the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 10:18, Paul talks about Israel after the flesh. And then Galatians 6:16, Paul uses the word Israel again.
I love it when a guest has us thumbing all the way through the Bible.
I've been studying this. And
I can tell.
Wahlberg is a Jewish name.
Well, that's it. We can't say that you're being anti-Semitic.
I'm not anti-Semitic.
You're Jewish by descent.
My dad's Jewish. My mother's Jewish. Wahlberg's a Jewish name. And I mentioned in Exploding the Israel Deception, even though we have a strong title for that book, that I have a heart for Jewish people. Our ministry has produced The Ultimate Passover, trying to reach Jews. We distribute Jeff Sarimsky's the Jewish Heritage Scripture Studies. We're trying to reach Jewish people, but we also have to reach Jewish people through the Messiah and through the truth of the New Testament. And in Galatians 6:16,
right,
Paul talks about the Israel of God. So 1 Corinthians 10:18, Paul talks about Israel after the flesh. Galatians 6:16, he talks about the Israel of God. And when you read the New Testament and read Galatians, it's very clear, and read Romans 11, that the Israel of God is composed of Jews, like Peter and the Jews on the day of Pentecost,
right,
and Gentiles who become believers in Jesus. Combined, they are part of the Israel of God. Their focus is the temple of God in heaven. Their focus is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Their focus is the Ark of God up there, the Ten Commandments, and their need for the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sins and to get us ready for His return. That's New Testament doctrine, and that's where our faith needs to be.
It's very clear.
It is.
Very
clear. Right there.
I've often said, and I guess we're just about time for a break, and maybe I'll have to save
already?
The comment. Yeah, I know. Can you believe it? This is like the fastest hour in Bible prophecy studies. But it seems to me, as we read the New Testament, and we'll come back to this point in a moment, God was looking more for the attitude and faith of Abraham than He was for the DNA of Abraham. And
that's
you're
right.
Israel if you're in Christ and you have that
that's
faith
right.
of Abraham. We're going to have to take a short break. I can't believe we blew through another segment, Steve. Don't forget to bring your questions to the table. This is your moment when we come back from the break. 888-730-HOPE. If you want to call in, not quite brave enough to get on the phone and call in live, well, you can text your question, 707-210-1099. And if you participate tonight, a number of you will be walking away. Well, we have a number of these to give away. Exploding the Israel Deception by Steve Wahlberg. You want to call in or you don't qualify for the drawing for a number of these tonight. We'll be right back. The only thing that goes faster than a segment on Disclosure are the breaks, and we are back. As a matter of fact, we have got Mary on the line from Virginia right now at this moment. Mary, how are you doing tonight?
I am doing lovely. And how are you, Sean?
Oh, it is so nice of you to ask. I couldn't be any better. Any better, I'd be in heaven. It is just a great evening, and I've got Steve Wahlberg on the show, so you know it's good. Hey, Mary,
yes.
You've got a question about the temple, don't you?
Yes, and I'm always good. You say you like a challenge, and I'm always calling you.
Yeah, no, hey, call in, bring your challenge. But you know what? If it's really hard, Mary, you know what I'm going to do, right? I'm going to make Steve
answer. It's not hard, but I think the Word of God gives us a challenge to do some thinking.
Yes, it does. All right.
Okay, in our forehead is our thought process, right?
Yeah, that's true.
Okay, now, the temple that I believe that Jesus tried to teach while he was here before he went up is the mind.
Okay.
Is that not the temple that he's talking about?
The temple is the mind where our decisions and thought processes are made. Well, Steve?
Well, on each side of your head, you have a right side of the temple and a left side of the temple. The only way the enemy can throw us if we don't get the Word of God into the temple, and that's got to be the brain, because the brain can't operate
right
without thinking. So is that the temple?
Well, let me put that to Steve. Steve, is the temple Jesus talking about the human mind? What do you say?
Yeah, great question, Mary. When you study the New Testament, there's actually four temples in the New Testament. There's the literal Jewish temple that was destroyed in 70 AD.
Right.
Jesus also said in John 2, he said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. So he was talking about the temple of his body. And Paul also talks about how our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
So yes, it's true that our body is a temple for the Spirit of God to dwell in, and he speaks into our minds, he speaks to our conscience, and he wants to write his law in our minds. Now, the Bible also, Ephesians 2:22, talks about the church is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. So there's the body, there's the church, and then Revelation and Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 talks about the literal temple in heaven where Jesus Christ is our great high priest. So he's up there ministering the heavenly temple, and he's working inside of our earthly temple as we're part of the church, which is the temple, to kick out the devil and deception, and so that we don't focus on an earthly temple, but on Jesus Christ.
Now, if I look at that, Steve, I'm thinking, when our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and the church is a temple and we are lively stones being built up.
That's
and so
right.
on. Those are analogies. But when it comes to what do we do now that the physical temple in Jerusalem is gone, where is the focus of attention in the plan of salvation? We're not talking about those analogies anymore. We're talking about a sanctuary in heaven's courts.
That's right. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 says that Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man. So Jesus Christ is real. He's a real person. When he went to heaven, he's ministering in a real temple, and he's going to come back as a real person.
A real Jesus. That's
right. And as far as the earthly temple goes, like we mentioned, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the sacrifices came to an end. It's over. When the earthly temple was destroyed by the Romans, that was it. If the Jews ever did rebuild the temple and restart sacrifices, it wouldn't be the temple of God, because it would be a denial of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And so Revelation's focus is the heavenly temple where Jesus Christ is.
Yeah, absolutely. And so, Mary, I think it's a great question.
Sure.
I think the temple is used as an analogy quite often, but when it comes to where is the... Matter of fact, we're told the earthly temple in Hebrews 8, we're told that the earthly temple was a copy...
And a shadow
of a real one.
That's right.
In heaven. All right, has come in from Wayne in Upland, California. You know anything about California, Steve?
I used to live there.
Used to live there.
I now live in North Idaho, way out in the woods with my wife and my two kids.
Well, Wayne is texting in from Upland, California, and his text says, is it possible for the false appearing to happen in Israel? So there you go. Would something prophetic happen there? Would there be a false second coming?
That's right. I wouldn't put it past the devil for a minute. He's very subtle. He's very shrewd. He's been playing the game of deception for a long time. 2 Thessalonians 2, the same chapter that talks about Antichrist entering the temple of God, says that Satan will work with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And if the Christian world is looking to Jerusalem and looking for a rebuilt temple over there or something to happen over there, it just makes sense that the devil could very easily play on that and do something right in Jerusalem to lead people astray.
You know, I tend to agree with that quite a bit. You know, we studied Armageddon a little while back here, and a lot of people are saying, boy, that is going to be It used to be, you know, 20 years ago when a Scud missile comes from Iraq and landed and start. We studied that saying, look, this is a bigger picture than just that physical location. But because everybody's attention is focused on that little piece of real estate, Megiddo in Israel, and so much attention is focused on Jerusalem, I wouldn't put it past the devil either to do something. It's not unlikely a war would break out. It's not what I find interesting in that passage you mentioned, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we were looking at that. It talks about the coming of the wicked one in the lawless one will be revealed whom the Lord will consume, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. The coming of the lawless one in verse 9 is according to the working of Satan. This is sort of only circumstantial evidence. But when it says the coming of the lawless one and according to the working of Satan, the word there, I believe, is parousia. It's always used for the second coming of Christ except in this one passage. Is there a hint there that there might be a counterfeit second coming? And if there is, would it happen in Israel? I'd say strong possibility.
That's right.
But if you see somebody walking around in Israel, that's not Jesus.
That's right.
His feet doesn't touch the ground, 1 Thessalonians.
That's exactly right. And Satan is a master counterfeiter. I mean, he counterfeits everything. Everything that God does, Satan tries to counterfeit it. He did it in Egypt when God did his miracles through Moses. Then Satan had the magicians. And you just go down through history, it's the same thing. And in the last days, it just makes perfect sense that what God is trying to do and trying to direct his people to understand, the devil is going to be counterfeiting to lead people away from Jesus Christ, the heavenly temple, the heavenly ark, the Ten Commandments, and the blood that was shed on the cross to wash us clean from
our sins.
So the
only safe place to stand is the Word of God.
That's right.
I've said that quite often. You know, it seems to me in Revelation 13, some of these passages we've been studying, all the evidence is in the wrong place if you go on by your senses. Fire comes down from heaven on a false altar in Revelation 13. It seems like the only place in the end you can stand safely is on what the Word says, not on what your eyes see, not on what your ears hear. What does the Word of God say? And I appreciate that very much about the work you've done on this subject.
Sure, and the Bible says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And I agree with you that we need to do what Jesus did when he was tempted in the wilderness and Satan subtly tried to deceive him. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The book must be the basis of our lives.
Now you're speaking my language. Every time people quote Matthew chapter 4 and I hear, it is written,
right.
It is written, it is written.
Brings back memory.
That is a fond memory for me,
sure.
Having worked with it is
me
written.
Me too. My little boy, 7 years old, we were reading that passage once and I said, Seth, what did Satan say to Jesus, and what did Jesus, and Seth just shouted out, he said, Daddy, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I thought, praise the Lord, my son is learning the Bible.
Amen. All right, we're going to have to take another break. Can you believe we just blew through another segment? Time for another break. There are more questions coming in. We're going to get to more of them. Take your calls live. We've got some text messages coming in, your social media questions, YouTube questions. Don't you go anywhere, because as you participate tonight, you got a chance to walk away with one of these, Exploding the Israel Deception by Steve Wolberg. It goes into far more depth on the topic we're discussing tonight, Israel and the Temple in Bible Prophecy. Hang on to your seats, buckle your seatbelts, because we got one more segment to go through, and you know we move quickly. I'll be right back. And we're back for another segment studying Israel and the Temple in Bible Prophecy. I'm with author and popular speaker Steve Wolberg. And Steve, you have been fielding the questions like a champion. We've got Diane on the line now. She's got a question for you.
Okay.
Diane, how are you this fine evening?
I'm doing great.
Diane, where are you calling in from?
I'm calling from Logan, Ohio.
Oh, I like
Midwest.
I like Ohio. Every so often you get a tornado through there, but I do like Ohio.
You got to come and visit us.
I will. Just ask sometime and we'll come out and pay you a visit. Hey, Diane, what's your question for Pastor Wolberg this evening?
Okay. My question is, and I realize he has Jewish heritage, and my question is, the natural Jews of today, those that do not or have not accepted Jesus, separate from the Messianic Jews, okay, without accepting Jesus and wanting for forgiveness of sins, since there's no more animal sacrifices, how do they receive forgiveness of sins?
All right, that's a great question, Steve.
Sure. In Judaism, they believe that they receive forgiveness of sins just by asking God to forgive them. They don't really feel that they need a sacrifice, and obviously the temple's not there, but as a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ, I want to say that what Jewish people really need is to discover their Messiah and to find true forgiveness through him. That's what the New Testament teaches. And that is a message that Jewish people need to understand, that the Lord loves them, that all the messianic prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he's the Savior, he shed his blood, and he wants to forgive them. And that's his plan.
It had to be more than a little disorienting when the temple's destroyed in AD 70. Oh my goodness, where is the focal point now? I've met a lot of my Jewish friends who try to internalize the whole process. Okay, we don't have the temple, we don't have the sacrifices, so really it's the sacrifice of studying the Torah, and it's the sacrifice of living faithfully and so on. But really, they've had to internalize the whole process, haven't they, and just take forgiveness assuming it.
That's right. And the sad reality, Sean, my experience is that the majority of Jewish people, they don't really think about that at all. A lot of them are very secular. They don't go to the synagogue, at least most of them. Even in Israel, 95% are secular. And it's just a sad day. You know, the Jewish people as a whole have really strayed away from the book, and they need a revival that can only come from Scripture.
Amen. Hey, we've got Rose on the line from Arizona. Rose, I am so glad you have called in. How are you doing tonight?
Oh, I'm doing fine. Trying to stay cool. It's really hot here right now.
When is it not hot in Arizona?
Actually, the winter time's not bad at all. It's very nice.
Oh, I'm Canadian. It's always hot in Arizona. Hey, what is your question for Pastor Wahlberg this evening?
Well, I'm a little confused about why Christians would think that we would need to rebuild a temple when Paul talks about there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Could maybe you guys explain that a little bit?
Yes, it's they believe it because it's the center of a large percentage of evangelical theology, eschatology. They believe that the last day events really revolve around the Jewish people, revolve around a rebuilt temple, that the Antichrist is going to enter that temple, claim that he's God. That's a misinterpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And to me, it's just tragic that just like the Jews in Jesus' day had a wrong understanding about the Messiah, and when he finally came, a large percentage rejected him. So the Christian world today has a wrong understanding of the book of Revelation, and they're focused on the wrong temple. And it's just, you know, the problem of Israel in the New Testament time was that the rabbis were basically Israel-centered. They thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to conquer the Romans and exalt them. But Jesus came, and he basically said that I am the center. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so that's the question. Are we Israel-centered, or are we Messiah-centered? If we're New Testament Christians, we need to be centered in Jesus Christ.
Some of that understanding comes from a bit of a reinterpretation of Daniel 9. And we don't have time for that. It is online. There is a program on that Pastor Gibbs did on Disclosure. Basically, you have to sort of break it apart, and they don't know what to do with the last 7 years, so they say that must be for Israel
at the
end.
They cut it off and bring it down to the end and reapply it to the Jews. And yet, when you really study it, it applied the one who caused the sacrifices to cease in the middle of the week was Jesus Christ himself.
No question about it. Okay, we've got John from Maine on the phone. John, now we've gone from the hot south up to the cooler north. How is John?
Oh, I'm having a nice weekend up here.
Oh, fantastic. Maine's license plate should say almost Canada on it, because you're just almost in Canada, aren't you?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. John, we've only got moments left. What's your question for Pastor Wahlberg?
Yeah, this is what I feel in my heart and what God told me, right?
Okay.
You're all looking for a temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem.
Right.
God's more interested in us. Do you know what I mean?
Okay.
We are the temple.
Do you have a...
We are the temple.
So,
and it is being rebuilt in block by block, you know. But this is spiritual.
Okay. Well, so, thank you, John. I think the question is that, is it God more interested in us or a building? And I think John might be onto something there. What do you think?
Yeah, he's definitely more interested in us and in building up his church. And the only way to do that is for the church and for individuals to focus on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, on his ministry up there and what he's trying to do in our lives.
As long as we don't go so far down the road and saying that the temple is our spiritual well-being, because as we mentioned earlier, you were pointing out, there are analogies to the us as the temple of the Holy Spirit and the church as a temple,
the temple
that takes the place of the Jerusalem temple is an actual temple, an actual sanctuary in heaven.
That's right. Revelation 11:19 says the temple of God was opened in heaven, and up there is the ark, and that's where the manifestations of God's power are to direct our minds not down to the earth, but up there to Jesus Christ himself and what he wants to do, wash away our sins and write his law in our hearts and minds.
Well, can you believe it? We have nearly used up an entire program, and I think we could probably get 3 more hours out of this topic. The book, again, those of you calling in and texting in, you don't want to miss this. If you don't get one from the program tonight, you want to look this one up, Exploding the Israel Deception. And really quickly again, Steve, October 5 and 6, how can we learn more about it's the End of the World seminar.
2012, The End of the World, hisvoicetoday.com. That's our website. That's got all the information about the 2012 seminar, about our ministry, our other material, hisvoicetoday.com. That's where we are.
Okay, so hisvoicetoday.com. You can find out more about the book, and you can find more about Steve's ministry. And that meeting in October will also be aired right here
on Hope Channel. That's right.
Steve, thank you so much for taking time.
Sure,
now, we're not quite done, though. Don't you run away. Next week, we're going to pick up on some other prophetic important themes, really good stuff. You know we always hit deep topics here on Disclosure, but I'm not quite done yet with today's discussion. I'm going to come back in just a moment with some more thoughts on Israel in prophecy, the temple in prophecy, and what that means in your relationship with Jesus Christ. What does it mean in these last days just before Jesus comes again? Don't you go away. I am going to be right back. The good news about Israel is that everybody qualifies for citizenship. If you are Christ's, then you are Abram's seed, the Bible says, and heirs according to the promise. In its original formulation, the nation of Israel was never supposed to be exclusive. According to the prophet Isaiah, the nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and the temple was eventually supposed to become a house of prayer for all nations. But sadly, that's not quite the way it all played out. After the Babylonian exile, the Jews were exceedingly careful not to slip back into the same kind of apostasy that led to their conquest by the Babylonians. But apparently, they threw the baby out with the bathwater. They became so rigid that their special relationship with God became, well, mere religion. It became so bad, in fact, that people didn't even recognize God himself when he came in the flesh to this world. So you find in the Bible Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem, and he warns that the temple will be destroyed and the work of the gospel would be handed to what he says is another nation. That nation is you and I. Paul writes in the book of Romans that you and I have been grafted into the nation of Israel. That's Romans chapter 11. We are now, through Christ, a part of God's covenant people. And that means that God also expects something from us, just like he did from the original nation of Israel. If we've been included in that nation, if we've been grafted in, God also expects us to be a light to the world. He expects us to carry the news of God's love to everyone around us and invite them to become a part of the house of prayer for all nations. He expects us to show other people the path we have found into heaven's temple, heaven's sanctuary, where a resurrected Jesus now represents the whole human race. And at this moment, right now, you have some decisions to make. You need to decide whether or not you are one of God's people, a child of Abraham, an heir to the promise. And you need to decide whether or not you will live as one of those children and share the good news with the people you know. Honestly, there's not much time left before God establishes his kingdom for good, so the time to make up your mind about Jesus is right now. I'm Sean Boonstra, and you've been watching Disclosure.